backgrounds, and we get to see that reflected in the kids who are here. It's a privilege to be a part of a community like this, not because we can pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, look how diverse we are. That's like kind of a worldly standard, right? But because when we are together like this, from whatever backgrounds we come from, we get to share the unique parts of ourselves that are unique to the backgrounds that we've come from, and we actually get a better picture of who God is, right? And so we get a snapshot of that when we look at our kids up here on a Sunday. Now, you're like, what is the pastor talking about this morning? I mention all of this morning because we need to know that Jesus Messiah fought for this to be a reality, okay? Don't take for granted the fact that we are sitting in a room together watching children with different skin colors and different families of origin sitting here in the same room loving each other and God together. Okay? At our last Club Kids Rock for the season, one of our great Kids Rock volunteers said to Kathleen, it's so cool to see how close the kids are becoming. They're like family. They're like cousins. And I've noticed that. Like, it's like they're every week when they're together, month after month, coming to Club Kids Rock, we get to see the beauty of them being family together. Several weeks ago, we talked about the beauty of spiritual family. It's closer. It's more, even more precious than blood relations. Jesus fought for this reality. And for the past several weeks, we've been going through parts of the Gospel of Mark, identifying key passages that highlight Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the saving king of the entire cosmos, right? And last week, we took notice of a fundamental shift in Mark's narrative about Jesus Messiah. So in the first half, Mark is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Like, people, when he was coming on the scene, maybe weren't sure, but he was doing these unbelievable things. He was showing signs of who he was. And Mark is saying, there's evidence. This is who he was. This is why he came. Jesus is the Messiah. The second half of Mark, beginning with chapter 9, this is what we looked at last week, is emphasizing what kind of Messiah Jesus is. And we learned last week that much to the surprise of his followers, even his closest disciples, Jesus was not coming as a military messianic figure, but as a sacrificial messianic figure who would suffer and die. And they struggled with that, we saw last week. And so in our text for today, we see again the kind of kingdom that Jesus Messiah is ushering in. And again, to the surprise of those around him, he has not come just to rescue Israel alone, just to rescue his own family, but all nations of people. So take a look in Mark chapter 11. Just a little bit of background here. Jesus has arrived. He's arrived in Jerusalem. The passage that we read this morning comes immediately after Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. So Palm Sunday, you know, the Sunday before Easter, palm branches waving, garments laid out on the road, people shouting Hosanna. There's an expectation in the air. The Messiah has finally come, but what kind of Messiah is this Jesus? And he's riding on a colt, which is kind of what they expected, but it's not like a war steed, it's a donkey. And if he's a Messiah, he's come to fight for something. But what has King Jesus come to fight for? He's not fighting against kings and politicians. He's not fighting a flesh and blood army. What's he fighting? So let's take a look. We're going to dive into this. But before we dive into the text, we've already encountered in this series through Mark this unique literary device called intercalation. Some of you maybe remember us saying that before. Basically, it's a theological sandwich, okay? And so we'll show you what's happening here in this text. So what you'll find throughout the Gospel of Mark are these three-part narratives where two related stories they kind of bookend a different literary element that's right in between the two. It's like two pieces of bread with the meat in the middle, theological sandwich, okay? Now, they may seem unrelated, but they are skillfully placed together by the author, John Mark, to help mutually interpret each other. And so Mark brilliantly does this over and over again. So in this instance that Sophia read for us this morning, you've got two narratives about Jesus that are cursing a fig tree, right? That's like the bread on the outside. First, he curses the tree, and then we see the withered tree. You've got the narrative of where he's inside. Then on the inside of the sandwich, you've got the temple courts where Jesus drives out the money changers. That's like the meat of the sandwich, okay? But let's be honest with ourselves. Most of us find both of these narratives a little bit strange, don't we? Like, Jesus curses a fig tree? Like, what is that all about, right? Then Jesus uncharacteristically flips out in the temple. What's that all about, right? But when we see them together, they each mutually illuminate the other to help us better understand. So, all right, let's take a look. Finally, first of all, the context. The day before, as I said, Jesus had his triumphal entry into the city. Now it's a new day. Jesus is walking again towards the city from where he stayed with his friends in the town of Bethany. It's about 2 miles away. And look at what happens on the way. It says Jesus was hungry. And so, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found it had nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So that's the first part of the theological sandwich. That's like the bottom piece of the bread. And then we'll just skip ahead to the other part of the sandwich, okay? Mark 11, verses 19 through 20. When evening came, so now they're going out of the city, back to where they're rooming, and it says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Now the next morning, as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the root. And Peter remembered, because Jesus said it out loud, remember his disciples heard it, Peter remembered and said, "Jesus," or he said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And so clearly we've got two pieces of related information, both about this fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree, then the fig tree withers. That clues us in to pay attention to what's happening in the middle. Okay? And that it's somehow related. But before we get to the in-between part, what's this fig business all about? All right? Now, let me preface this by saying that biblical interpretation can be tricky. Okay? Don't get discouraged. When you find that there seems like there's sometimes like hidden cultural information that you needed to understand to correctly interpret the passage, that's just the nature of studying ancient literature, okay? Even some of the most basic biblical commentaries can help us with this kind of thing. So that being said, there is some code language that's happening here, and it has everything to do with this fig tree. Now, the fig tree was a frequently used symbol for the nation of Israel. So Jesus isn't just randomly hating on this fig tree, this particular tree. Jesus is calling out the fact that the nation of Israel, his own people, God's chosen people, have not been bearing fruit. They've not been living out their call as the people of God. So what was the call of Israel, you ask? What was the mission of Israel? And we find it all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. They were blessed by God so that they could be a blessing to everyone else. They were made to be a blessing to all nations. It says in those verses, all nations, all people will be blessed through you. Okay? So Jesus kind of has a knack for the dramatic, and he is calling attention to Israel's failure to deliver on that mission. Now, if you have any doubt that this is what Jesus is doing here, just look at the meat in the center of the passage between these two fig tree narratives. What happens? Well, Jesus pretty much goes scorched earth on the people who are profiting in the temple courts. Now, we've never seen, up to this point, we've never seen Jesus like this before. And we're not sure if we like this Jesus, right? Like, he's angry. He's physically turning over tables. He's blocking people from carrying merchandise through the temple courts. This is Jesus fighting, okay? But what is he fighting for? There's much more to it than simply just buying and selling in the temple courts. Look at Jesus' specific words that Mark records. This is what he's trying to teach the people. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Remember back to Genesis 12. "But you have made it a den of robbers." So here's what we need to understand, and it has direct implications on how we live out our faith today, okay? It has direct implications on how we understand the heart of Jesus Messiah, and it's this. The temple of the Lord in the first century was not a multiculturally friendly space. In fact, it was starkly segregated and exclusive. I think for us to really understand the significance of how temple worship worked, it's helpful to look at the way that the temple was designed physically and how that ended up kind of getting twisted and broken. Some of you have seen me share these pictures before. They're so helpful in understanding what Jesus was up against as he was trying to dismantle the way that worship was being done. All right, so this is a picture of the Western Wall today. This is all that's left of the temple. But what I want you to see is a model. So we've got a picture of a model of what the temple, this was the temple that was built by Herod, okay? So at this point in history, when Jesus is walking around, this is very, everything has been redone and new, and it's beautiful, absolutely stunning, okay? But look at, if you notice it, look at all the walls that divide people from people from the inside. You see the tall part in the middle? Inside of there, nobody could go in there except for the priests, okay? And then there's the Holy of Holies that's a curtain that's inside of that space that's even fewer people could go into. And outward it goes, and there's more and more division walls, okay? So you've got in the middle the Holy of Holies, then the holy place, then there's the main temple, then there's the court of the priests, then there's the court of Israel, that's where the men could go. Then there's the court of the women. And then on the outside, there's the court of the Gentiles, okay? And right at the court of the Gentiles, as they approach one of those inner walls, there was an inscription, okay? And they found, as the archaeologists have dug through this, they found a couple. They have a couple of these. And it says, go ahead and show that inscription, Tyler. Thanks. So here's the inscription. It's in Greek, so that Koine Greek was like the common language among people at that time. So most people, if they were literate, they could read this and understand it. And it said this. Here's the translation. "No foreigner may enter beyond the dividing wall in this court around the holy place. Whoever is caught will have only himself to blame for his death, which will follow." Wow, right? Now, can you imagine if we had a sign outside the church like that that said, like, only Chinese people welcome in here, or only white people welcome? There have been a lot of signs like that over the years, right? That last one. Now, I don't think we can be reminded enough that it was less than two generations ago when African Americans weren't welcome in many churches in the South. Chinese weren't welcome in many churches in California and Boston. This is the religious climate in which Jesus worshiped. It was monocultural, okay? So if you had the right family credentials, you could go past a certain point. If not, everybody else had to stay out, all right? It did not adapt to the world around it. It did not reach out. It was not a blessing to the world around it. And of course, you know, in a space like that, the system was happy to exploit, the temple sacrificial system was happy to exploit foreigners and take their money. And so Jesus is flipping out about this, right? He's very upset. They'll say, hey, your money is good here. You just can't go past this wall, right? So Jesus steps into this space that has become segregated, that has become exploitative, and he fights. He fights for the blessing of all people. That's what this is all about. That's the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. That's the kind of restoration that he is fighting for. Right? Jesus was passionate about all people worshiping together, all nations being blessed. This, by the way, is amazing news if you're a Gentile. It's incredible. And I think that's most of us in this room, right? By far. That means no matter what your ethnic, racial, family background is, there is a Messiah who has come to be the Israel that Israel was supposed to be. Okay? To be a blessing to all people in the way that Israel was supposed to be a blessing to all people. So Jesus is establishing himself as a new temple. The prophet Ezekiel talked about rivers of life flowing out of the temple, right? The beautiful vision in Ezekiel. In John chapter 7, we see Jesus talk about streams of living water flowing out of him, right? Jesus is the new temple. The old temple is passing away. Oh, Pastor, where are you getting all this from? Keep reading. Keep reading, okay? Look at verses 22 and 23. So remember, the next day they see the tree again, right? And Peter remembered the fig tree, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Look at Jesus' response, okay? Jesus says, have faith in God, Jesus answered. And then he says this line that a lot of us, maybe you memorized this as a kid, or this is the one that kind of makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside, but he says, truly, I tell you, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. Now, the first thing that probably jumps out at you is how bizarre Jesus' response is to Peter, right? Jesus kind of has a reputation for this, but Peter mentions a fig tree and Jesus mentions a mountain, all right? Strange, yes, all right? But now we're wise to the meaning of the fig tree, right? So we know that Mark is really talking about Israel when he talks about the fig tree, when Jesus is talking about the fig tree. But what about this mountain that Jesus mentions? We love to think of this passage as just like, if I have faith like that, then I can do anything, all right? But we need to dial in on what's actually happening in the context here, okay? Jesus is not simply talking about faith here. He's not just saying, if you have faith, then you can throw a mountain into the sea, all right? No, it's so much more significant than that. He's not talking about just any mountain here. He doesn't say you can throw a mountain into the sea. You can say to a mountain. He says this mountain. Now, what mountain is he talking about? But Jesus is standing with his disciples just outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a mountain. The temple sits at the top of that mountain. Jesus is alluding to the fact that change is coming. Worship is about to change. The temple that sits on this mountain where the nation of Israel has worshiped for centuries is about to be replaced, not by another temple, not by another location, but by Jesus, Messiah himself. But remember what we talked about last week. If you weren't there, the basic takeaway is this. Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that the people were looking for. Jesus is reestablishing the mission of Israel through himself to be a blessing to all nations, all people. And that's the kind of church that God is calling us to be as well. No more dividing walls. No more brokenness. You can say amen to that. Amen. You don't have to say amen, but if you're like, yes, that's true, Yeah. Mike, you can come on up. Now, we can't look past the fact that as soon as Jesus spoke the words, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," what happens? It says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him. Coincidence? No. And later that week, he would be killed. Mike's going to talk about that next week. But Jesus came and announced a kind of change that people did not want. He wanted his people, his community, his worshipers to be a church of the nations, but the people didn't want to adapt to that kind of change. And so ultimately, Jesus' anger in the temple was not enough to tear down the dividing walls that existed between nations, but the price was much, much greater. The price was his life. And we'll see, if you continue reading in Mark just a few chapters later, Jesus hanging on that cross with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And look at what it says. This is so significant. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Think about that. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Like, oftentimes we don't think about that at all, but it is a beautiful event that represents that there is no longer any division. No division between priests and worshipers, no division between men and women, no division between Jews and Gentiles, no division between people and God. The temple system was broken down through the death of Jesus, and access to God was open to everyone. No matter what you look like, no matter what color your skin is, no matter what part of the world is, no matter your family of origin, open to everyone. The death of Jesus, the same death that the chief priests and scribes began to plot as Jesus advocated for a multicultural worship for all nations, it was that death that makes it possible for us to be here in this room together today. Think about that. But to see the mosaic of children that are present in this church, worshiping God together, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, Korean and Chinese, immigrant and native born, Mandarin speaking and English speaking. The event of Jesus' death on the cross makes a space like this not just a nice feather in our cap, okay? It's a mandate for us as believers to be a blessing to all people. And how much more beautiful is it when we actually get to do it together like this? Like, there's places where you can't do, there's certainly a place for the ethnic church where it's just mono-ethnic, and that's a beautiful thing as well, absolutely incredible. But what a beautiful blessing here in our church where we get to do it together, and we certainly have a long way to go in figuring out how to do that well together. Man, what a, just a glimpse, just a small glimpse of what Jesus has bought for all nations, what Jesus has bought for us with his blood. Revelation chapter 5 says these beautiful words, "With your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation." Every nation was purchased for God at an infinite price so that all people together could be his worshipers. Jesus fought so that we could move a mountain of racial brokenness and ethnic brokenness. Jesus paid the price so that we could be a church of the nations around the world. Jesus gave everything so that we could worship together. That's the kind of Messiah that he is. So we're gonna wrap here this morning in a moment, but I want to invite you to stand. Today's Kids Rock Sunday, and I think a lot of times we think of Kids Rock Sunday as like for the kids, but I just need to remind all of us, I know I need reminding at times, that we're all God's kids, right? Amen? This is like really cool, right? We are all God's kids, right? And so we're going to end the service today, and the kids aren't here in the room with us, but we're going to end the service just by singing a blessing over each other. The kids are in the building, so we sing it over them as well, all right? And just the hope for what is to come, okay? Whether you have kids or whether you don't have kids, we're going to sing this blessing over each other as God's kids. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for just the beautiful gift of what your Son has accomplished for us on the cross. It is so much more oftentimes than we even realize. That's the kind of Messiah that you are. Thank you, Lord.